We're going to be studying in Mark chapter 2 today. Mark chapter 2. And it talks about the paralytic being healed. And it was interesting as I've been studying for this message, I've been preaching this sermon to myself for days and days and days and days. And there's always something new to glean from it. There's always something new to understand from it. And I hope I bring that out just a little bit to you guys so that y'all can understand it as well. And that it'll be meaningful to you. And as we begin here, Mark chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "When he had come to Capernaum several days afterward, he was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. They began and had dug an opening. They let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.' And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him as he was teaching." Let us pray. Lord, I am grateful for this opportunity to read your word and to study your word and then to preach your word. I pray that you be with everyone here. Be with me. Allow me to speak clearly and to reveal your truth in all its glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we were reading here this paralytic, I want to go back to verse 1. And it says, "When he had come back to Capernaum." And so Jesus had started his ministry after he had been baptized. After he had been baptized, he went out and he began his ministry teaching and preaching the gospel, the coming of the kingdom of God. And then as he was teaching, he was in synagogues and he was talking to the Pharisees who were normally at these synagogues. And he was telling them strange things, things that they had never heard before. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus starts his public ministry after the temptation and he comes back into Galilee. Luke chapter 4, and I'll read in verse 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread all through the surrounding district. And he began teaching in all the synagogues and was praised by all. And he had come to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" Now, when Jesus is reading this, it wasn't just a coincidence that the book of Isaiah was handed to him. And it wasn't a coincidence that he had opened it up to this very scripture and was reading this scripture. We know that because of the very next verse. "And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Imagine somebody coming into the synagogue and that day reading the book of Isaiah and saying, "This is what is being fulfilled in your day." Imagine that. And not only that, when we look in Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, most of those, that's the Sermon on the Mount. When you read that, he was saying very strange things in that part. I just want to highlight certain parts here. And he's talking about, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who says these things? Right? When we talk about relationships, in chapter 5, verse 21 in Matthew, but you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it here. It says, you have heard that in ancients you were told, you shall not commit a murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable in court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. By what authority, by what power is he speaking, isn't it? This is not a normal man. He is not a normal Pharisee. He is not a normal scribe. He is not one who is learned. And in fact, that is one of the hang-ups that the scribes and the Pharisees have of him. He's an uneducated man from Galilee, from Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. It was a derogative term. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, is Philip saying? And so when we talk about Jesus of Nazareth, we think of a loved one. We think of someone who has saved us. Not for them. Nothing good could come out of Nazareth. And so in here, when all these people are gathered around, the scribes and the Pharisees aren't gathered around necessarily for good intentions. They're not necessarily there to hear what he has to say so that they may change their lives. Because they did not receive the word of John the Baptist either. John the Baptist had already come preaching the word. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that was the word that he was continually preaching. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had come to him and says, by what authority are you doing these things? And so they had already dismissed the baptism of John the Baptist. Now here comes another one, Jesus coming, and he's talking and he's preaching these strange new doctrines according to them. What Jesus is doing is revealing what the Old Testament is truly about. It is about him and his fulfilling all things. Look at verse 2. It says, many were gathered so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, as he was speaking. Now, I don't know the size of the room or the size of the house. I doubt it was even as big as this. Most of the time, they had a one-room house, maybe possibly two rooms. Most of the roofs were flat. Some of them had little peaks or something like that, but most of the roofs were flat, and they were made mostly of dirt and earth, some kind of clay that they had put together. And so when you're looking outside, so this story is told from a perspective of an eyewitness who was inside the house. He was listening to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And as they're looking outside, there's a commotion going on. Imagine what it would have been like to be in this small little mud house, and you're listening to Jesus teach. And as you're listening to Jesus teach, there's obviously the scribes and Pharisees are there that are not necessarily, they really don't like you. And so they don't like what Jesus is preaching, and they don't like what Jesus is teaching. And so when we see, they're there to find a way to trap him. And then it progressively gets worse. But they're there to listen and say, by what authority are you doing these things? And then in verse 3, the paralytic man is being carried in. And four people, one on each corner, obviously on a pole or some sort of mat that they were carrying this man on. And then we see him who is paralyzed, right? We don't get a name. We don't get any history or backstory. We just see that they show up. And then they're here. And I've wondered about, why was this man paralyzed? Because most of the time, if somebody is born paralyzed, it's specifically written that way in the scriptures. And here it's not written that way. Maybe he was doing something that he wasn't supposed to be doing, and then thereby went into an accident and was paralyzed by that act. And maybe that was why when Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven, that was so meaningful. That he had all this time to think about what he had done and how sinful he was and how much in need he was to be forgiven. But he was crippled. And then when we look at the friends, he has people around him. Were they around him when the accident happened? Were they around him as he deteriorated? how we don't know. There's not enough of a backstory, but I really do have an active imagination about these things, so I'm always wondering. But it's important that we recognize this as not just a story, but as a person, as a people, right? When we see the four men carrying him in, they were unable to get in, so then they make a hole in the roof. And as they're making a hole in the roof, they put this paralyzed man down right in front of Christ. There was an amount of determination, amount of faith. They believed that Christ was able to save this boy, this man. They believed that Christ was able to make him well, if only they could get to him. And so, as they went to the door, imagine the frustration that they can't even, people would not get out of the way. They, no matter what they would say, no matter what would go on, nobody would left, nobody moved. And undeterred by this fact, they climbed the roof. It was usually probably just one of those little ladders that they made to get to the roof. It wasn't very tall, but I mean, it would have taken a lot of work to put four men and a crippled up there. So it was a lot of work for them, a lot of determination for them to get to the roof. And as they get to the roof, having determined the place where Jesus is sitting, they make a hole. And then they lay this man right in front of Jesus. Now, we've described the scene that is going on from the perspective of the four men. Let's look at the perspective inside the house. There's a commotion going on outside. And you don't know necessarily what it is. And then all of a sudden you see the roof starting to crumble. And then it's no longer crumbling. There's a huge gaping hole created in the roof. Imagine the time that it would have taken to open a hole the size of a man to put him through. And so when there was all this work going on and all this stuff going on, and the Pharisees and the scribes no doubt were annoyed by this progression. No doubt they were annoyed about what was happening, what was going on. Why are the people so eager to see him? What is he doing? And then verse 5, I want you to see this. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Your son, your sins are forgiven. And then some of the scribes and that were sitting there reasoned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When we look at this portion here, up to now, the scribes and the Pharisees had a monopoly upon who could enter into the kingdom, who could enter into salvation. It was by prescribed laws, right? You had rules and regulations by which men would be saved. You had the blood of bulls and goats, and you had all this stuff going on, the temple worship. Let's look at Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to read the first, I'm going to start with verse 1 here. It says, "Now even the first commandment had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, which were the lampstands and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides of the gold, and in which was the golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the tablets of the covenant. And above it were cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now I want you to imagine for a moment that you are the children of Israel. You have walked through the wilderness, got to the Reed Sea. God, through the hand of Moses, parted the water, and then they're walking through, and on the other side they meet and they gather around Mount Sinai. And as they gather around Mount Sinai, Moses goes up, and then the mountain is engulfed with flames and pillars of smoke, and it is just a it's a horrid scene. I mean, it's just that you recognize the holiness of God and then you see yourself just woefully inept. And you see, and in that, there's a prescribed way of worship. God by himself shows Moses a way in which to build the tabernacle. When we look here, it was a shadow of things. It was not the actual thing. It was something, it was pointing to the future. But in this vision, there was this the tabernacle that would be built. And I'm not sure if in Sunday school y'all have seen the little illustrations of the tabernacle. But you have the outer court where the people would meet and the sacrifices would take place. Then you have the holies, which was inside the tabernacle. And as you would walk in the front, as you would go through that curtain, you would have the golden lampstands on one side. You would have the table of showbread on the other side. Then you would have the altar of incense in front of you. And then behind the altar of incense, after the incense was burned, the high priest would go once a year into the holies of holies. And he would not go in without blood. He would bring blood into the holy of holies, and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And that is how the prescribed, that God had prescribed, in this way you will be freed from your sins, or your sins will be forgiven you. And so in all this pointed to Christ. It was a shadow of the things to come. When we look at chapter 10 here, look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offered continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." And so when we look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had spent all their life, and their forefathers and their forefathers before them, and they lived life adhering to this prescribed way of worship. And here, when the actual presence of all the shadows that were before comes, they don't recognize him. They don't recognize who he is. They don't see who he is. When you look at verse 2, it says, "Otherwise they would have stopped offering sins." Because if they could have, by the sacrifice, forgiven sins, they would have stopped sacrificing, right? Verse 3, it says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For if it is possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" So here we have the prescribed way of worship, the prescribed way of forgiveness of sins was always by faith. That is what Christ is saying here to this paralytic. He says, seeing their faith, whose faith? Was it only the four friends? Wasn't that also the paralytic? Let's say if it was only the paralytic, who would he have convinced to bring him to the foot of Jesus? But if it was only the four friends, the paralytic would never have allowed himself to be manipulated in the way he did, to be brought before. If he says, "No, Jesus cannot heal me. No, Jesus cannot fix what I've got going on." But they believed, and so they go. And they go by faith. And so salvation has always been by faith. When we look even in Romans chapter 5, let's do Romans chapter 3. So Romans chapter 1 starts a long list of how we are all guilty and we are all shut up underneath the law, that we cannot save ourselves. Let's do Romans chapter 3. We'll start in verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That was the purpose of the law. It was never to save us. It was to reveal our need for salvation. When we look here that all men are shut up underneath the law, all people are in need of salvation. And even Moses, Abraham was justified by faith. As we read here, it says, verse 20, it says, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So when Jesus is saying these things, son, your sins are forgiven you, and he does so on the acknowledgement of their faith. It says they believe, they came to him, and he saves them of their sin. Was that all that the paralytic was looking for? Was he looking for a salvation? Or was he looking just for healing? Possibly both. It's not recorded for us, but possibly both. And it makes us wonder, what are we looking for in life? Are we looking for health, wealth, and prosperity? Are we looking for a removal of all ailments? No more trouble in this life? Or are we looking for our sins to be forgiven? Do we want to live in our sins? Be controlled by them, as this paralytic was? Controlled by his disease, by his ailment? He was paralyzed. He could not move. He could not do the things that normal people do. And he recognized that. He understood that. Do we understand our need of Christ? Or are we like the Pharisees who are sitting here and listening to him and says, who is this man who blasphemes? By what authority does he say these things? And then he goes on and he tells us by what authority he does these things. Verse 8 says, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Now let's imagine that statement for a moment. I know we've read the story. We've probably grown up in church. This isn't something new. But when Jesus said, which is easier to say to the paralytic, to get up, take your pallet and walk, or that your sins would be forgiven? Which one of those is easier? I can do neither. Can any of y'all? None of us has that power to say to a paralytic, pick up your bed and walk. None of us has that power. Much less to say to someone, your sins are forgiven. Salvation is not found in a system. It's not found in the Old Testament. It is not found in confessional booths. Salvation is found in Christ alone. For him, it is no big thing. But he is proving a point here. It is important that we see this point, because as he says to this paralytic, pick up your bed and walk, he is establishing his authority that he has power to forgive sins on earth. He has the power to forgive sins. And so when we look here, he says that you may know, verse 10 says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. In the very next verse, it says, he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. There was no denying that the miracle had happened. We don't have books and books of the Pharisees and the scribes writing and saying that this miracle did not take place. This was a historical fact. Even the scribes and the Pharisees themselves says that a notable miracle has happened, we cannot deny. They were unable to deny the work of Christ. They denied by what power he had come. They said that he was from Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, or from Satan himself, or from any other place. But he was not from God. And here we see that he is from God. He says that he uses a verse or a saying here and says, the Son of Man. And I've a lot of times equated that with you have the Son of God, which is he is sovereign, he is God's Son. And then on the other hand, he is a Son of Man. He is also a human being. He is both, right? That's not what he's saying here at all. When he's saying that the Son of Man, he's saying something specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. One like the Son of Man was coming. Here we have that saying, we have that phrase, the Son of Man was coming. And when we see here, it says, he looked in the night vision in the clouds of heaven, and he says, the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a glory and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And here we have Christ speaking directly to this passage. He says that my kingdom, which is coming, no one will stand against, no one will break down, and it is an everlasting kingdom which no one will destroy. And so when Christ comes and he talks about the kingdom of heaven, of which we can become members of, if we come to him by faith, we must realize that he is who he says he is. We must acknowledge him as being the one who will save us from our sins. I'm going to read here. Y'all don't have to turn there, in Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 9 it says, and he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The offering of Christ is not like the offerings before that had come before him. The offerings of the blood of the bulls and the goats that could not take away sins. His offering was made once for all. And every priest daily stood in ministering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward till he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after this, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their hearts, and in my mind I will write them. He then says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That it's important for us to recognize when we have come by faith to Christ to be saved from our sins, that we do not look for another. That we do not look past Christ. That we are satisfied with the once for all sanctification, the sacrifice of Christ. That we keep in him. Because if we go on after that, I'm going to read to you what the writer to the Hebrews says. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we are no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for that sin. And I'm not talking about losing our salvation. I'm talking about once we come to Christ, There must be change in that person. I'll give you an illustration. If we came here this morning and I'm running 10, 20 minutes late, and y'all are looking over here at this empty podium and there's nobody here to fill, and then all of a sudden I come in out of the back, out of breath, dressed up as sharp as I am, and I say, you know, the reason why I'm late is I was crossing the street and this Mack truck going 70 miles an hour just hit me. Wham. And I mean, 15 minutes is not a long time, is it? When we think of a Mack truck hitting someone at 70 miles an hour, y'all wouldn't believe me. Y'all wouldn't think that I was telling you the truth, because y'all can see that a Mack truck, a big semi truck, if it runs over a person, they do not walk in. Right? And even so, if Christ has saved you, you cannot be the same person anymore. There has to be a change in that person's life. There's no other way. You cannot come face to face with the creator of the universe and the savior of your souls and be the same person. You just can't. It's impossible. And if we go on and we make light of the sacrifice of Christ, it says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In the law of Moses, there was a rule that two witnesses was required for you to be sentenced to death. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and is by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And then he goes on to say that they remember the former days. After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. There was a changed heart. There was a changed life in the people of the Hebrews. But the warning is still the same. How can we look to someone else or something else to save us when Christ has given all of it, once for all, the sacrifice necessary? And by what power does he do these things? He is the prophesied one. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. He is the one who says to this paralytic, pick up your bed and walk. And even so today, Christ has the power to forgive sins of anybody who comes to him. But they must come to him by faith. They must believe that he is who he said he is and who he says he is. They must come to him and believe that he is able to save them from the wrath of God. As a close, let us bow in prayer. Lord God in heaven, I thank you for the once and all sacrifice that you have given to us, that we may believe in Christ, who is the sanctifier of our souls, the forgiver of our sins. Lord, and I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know where they stand before you, that they would acknowledge your presence, they would come to you and be saved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.